Ben and Sarah have got a big decision ahead of them. Last week I introduced you to Ben and Sarah. They're a young couple that, along with tens of thousands of other Israelites, left Egypt, headed into the wilderness, and now are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Our idea is that if we can get to know Ben and Sarah, we can get into the hearts and the minds of those original Israelites who were there as God delivered the Ten Commandments the first time. So we witnessed yesterday that Ben, who had worked 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, and really had a substandard way of living, that all of a sudden would be set free to maybe a new future in a new land. So he sets out with all of the rest of the Israelites, leaving behind generations of slaves, to now be at the base of Mount Sinai. We understood that God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, contrary to the way that I think most of us learned them, God wasn't laying down the law. He wasn't dropping the hammer on the people so that they would straighten up and fly right. But instead, God was demonstrating his love. He demonstrated his love and his care for his people by rescuing them out of Egypt. He displayed that he was a God who was capable to take care of them, that he was a powerful and mighty God. And now he would give them a gift. As this infant nation was coming together, he would give them the gift of the Ten Commandments. When we last left Ben and Sarah, they were at the base of the mountain. You may recall there was thunder, there was lightning, there was billows of smoke. Quite a dramatic showing, really. The ground shook beneath them. Moses called out to God, and God answered. And then they watched as Moses ascended the mountain and disappeared into the cloud. What a moment for all of Israel. But now it's 40 days later. You see, Moses didn't come back down. The first day it was no big deal. Second day they probably didn't expect him. After a week they began to wonder what was going on. Then 2 weeks, then 3 weeks. By the time we get to 4 weeks, the whole camp is murmuring among themselves and wondering what's happened to this guy, Moses. I mean, after all, they don't really know him. He just sort of parachuted back into Egypt, and they all sort of bit on what he was saying, and they followed him out of Egypt, and now they're at the base of the mountain, and he's not coming back. They're all convinced he's dead. Maybe he slipped on a rock. He's caught in a crevice. Maybe a wild animal devoured him. Who knows? But they don't think that he's coming back. And so we pick up the story there. In Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took them and took what was handed to him, and he formed it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, finishing it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." That's the decision for Ben and Sarah. Their friends have come around them. Ben and Sarah have watched as events played out the last few days. They've heard the rumors about Moses. They sensed the unrest. They saw and knew that Aaron was doing something. He was forming something from all the gold that had been given to them. And now their friends are pressuring them. "Are you coming to the festival tomorrow? Are you going to show up for the party?" What should they do? What would you do? Well, at first glance, we go, there's no choice in the matter. Of course we wouldn't go. At first glance, as we read through the account, we look at the Israelites and they say, how could they? God has had this demonstration of power and might. He gives them out of slavery. He brings them to the mountain. It was just 40 days earlier. You got billows of smoke and power. How could they so quickly turn on God and build and worship this golden calf? Well, before this morning is out, I'm hoping that not only do you ask the question, how could they, but you'd even ask the question, how could we? Today we jump into the Ten Commandments. We're going to take a look at the first three commandments, but frankly, most of our time, 99% of our time, is going to be on the first commandment, because the first commandment is foundational to all the rest. If we could get the first commandment right, all the rest of them would fall into place. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods." What is a god? A god is something that you trust. A god is something that you depend upon. A god is something which is number one in your life, that it's the first thought in your life. So the first commandment is all about trust. And if we could trust God, that would take care of all the rest. That's why Martin Luther, in his small catechism, in his explanation of each of the commandments, he starts out the same way in each one of them. We should fear, love, and trust God so that if we could fear God, not be afraid of God, but if we would honor Him and respect Him, if we could fear, love, and trust God, then we would follow all the commandments that God has given to us. That's what it comes down to. If we could keep the first commandment, we could keep all of them. So at first glance, as we look at the people of Israel, we say, are they fearing, loving, and trusting God? And we say, no. In fact, we can't help but ask the question, how could they? How could they so quickly turn their back on God? Well, let's answer that, shall we? Let's find out, how could they all of a sudden ask Aaron to build this idol? It seems contrary to everything else. Well, let's do a recap. Let's do a recap of where the people are at. They've had 400 years in slavery. That's so long that they can't even remember stories of what their nation was like before they were enslaved by the Egyptians. So 400 years of slavery, 400 years of being told what to do and when to do it. And then overnight, that's all gone. Overnight, they leave it all behind. Now, granted, they left a lot of bad stuff behind. Cruel slave drivers, a king who wanted to kill their firstborn sons, all kinds of garbage they left behind, but they left behind the only way of life they had ever known, a highly structured way of life, to now complete freedom. Now, they have witnessed many times the incredible power of God and the incredible rescue of God. It started back in Egypt with the plagues, the 10 plagues. Each time, God ramping it up just a little bit more, that by the time you get to the 10th one, the Pharaoh finally says, fine, get out of here. God delivers them out of Egypt. But no sooner do they leave, they're backed up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is charging up against them. Once again, God parts the waters. He rescues them, and they go across on dry land. Twice they ran out of water, but God provided water. It wasn't too long after they left that they ran out of food. But again, God provided manna in the morning, quail at night. At one point, the Amalekites surrounded them and were going to converge upon them, but God gave them the victory. Incredible events, an incredible rescue from God. But think about the stress. We're looking at it at the back end of things. We're reading about it in a couple pages, and everything turns out fine. They lived through it. Each time that a new plague hit the land in Egypt, the slave drivers upped the ante. They wanted more work. They wanted more bricks. They made life more miserable for them. When they're backed up against the Red Sea, all they see are the chariots of the Pharaoh coming at them, and they think they're going to die. And then at the last moment, God opens it up, and they escape. They're the ones who had to listen to their children cry because for 2 days they couldn't find water, and then God delivered. They're the ones that looked down and saw that the food, it wasn't going to last, and wondering, how in the world are we going to eat? And then God delivers. They look up and they see the army surrounding them, and they think, we're slaves, we're not soldiers, we're all going to die. But then God delivers them. Yes, God delivered and rescued them, and I don't want to take away from that, but think of the stress that they had to live through. Think of all that they've gone through in just 4 short months. It seems like again and again and again, the next shoe drops, something else happens to them, another tragedy, another threat to them. That had to be stressful for them. Now let's talk about the manna. Let's talk about the manna and quail. Now that was really cool at the beginning. So the first day they go out, they go, wow, what is this stuff? I don't know. Tastes pretty good. Tastes like honey. Great. Let's have it for breakfast. I know. Let's have it for lunch, too. I think we should have it for dinner as well. And then the next day they go out. Oh, this is pretty good. And then 7 days later, they go out. And then 120 days later, they go out. So now we are 4 months into it. And guess what they're eating? They're having manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. He comes home at night and says, "Hey, honey, I hope you're cooking up some manna. I'd really like some tonight. I haven't had it since, say, noon." Manna again and again and again. The same food every day. Anybody would get tired of that. You add to that, they are leaderless. Moses is a good, strong leader, but he's missing in action. He went up on the mountain that was 40 days ago. If you or I were there, we'd be convinced he was dead as well. There's too many things that could have happened to him up there. So now, what are they going to do? They're leaderless. They're eating the same thing day in and day out. Well, pretty soon, what I call selective memory kicks in. We all have selective memory. Selective memory is we tend to remember all of the good things while downplaying all of the bad things. And so that's what they were doing as they looked back on Egypt. There were certainly a lot of bad things back in Egypt, but as each day went by and as their circumstances kind of got more and more uncertain, they sort of forgot about the bad things and they remembered all of the good things. For instance, when Joseph brought the people over originally, he planted them in Goshen. Goshen is a beautiful place. From all that I've read, it's very lush, it's very green, it's got meadows, it's got plenty of water, just a gorgeous place to live. On top of that, they're with the Egyptians. Granted, they are slaves to the Egyptians, but the Egyptians are a very highly developed society and culture. If you and I are impressed at the pyramids, think about them back then looking at these massive structures. The Egyptians even had an irrigation system well beyond their years. So they leave a beautiful place to live, a highly developed civilization, to go out into the wilderness, to camp at the base of the mountain, and to eat manna and quail day in and day out. Is it any wonder that they look back and they said, "What did the Egyptians have that we don't now have? What did they have going for them that we don't have going for us?" And their answer was, "We need more gods. We need more gods." Now, to us, that seems really wacky. That seems very strange. But in ancient times, it makes complete sense. In ancient times, every people group had their own set of gods. And if you will, they all respected each other. So they say, "You have your gods, we think our gods are better." It wasn't, "We have a god and you don't have a god." No. You have gods, we have gods. Israel is the only nation that claimed, no, there's only one true God. What you're worshiping is no god at all. Can you imagine the immense pressure on the people? The immense pressure of saying, "No, there's only one God," when the entire world says, "No, you're wrong. There's all kinds of gods. If you want to worship your God, that's great, but we're going to worship our God." It's not really that much of a stretch of the imagination to have the golden calf incident. It really actually makes sense. Given everything that they've been through, given their entire history of being surrounded by the Egyptians, who, by the way, had over 100 gods. 100 gods. And they were exposed to them for 400 years. They were exposed to over 100 gods that the Egyptians said. The Egyptian gods are so deeply embedded in the culture of the Israelites that it would plague them for the entire Old Testament. You can go all the way to the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel is saying to Israel, "When are you going to give up the Egyptian gods?" That's how deeply that was embedded into their culture. So now we have the golden calf. The people say, "Moses is gone. What are we going to do? We need a leader of some kind. We need some sort of direction." So they come to Aaron and they say, "Aaron, make us a god. Make us a representation of God." What Aaron makes is significant. He makes a golden calf. Now, if you look back at the Egyptians, one of the gods of the Egyptians was the god Apsis, A-P-S-I-S. And the physical representation of that god was a bull. Now, Apsis was important because he's like a gateway god. In other words, Apsis was the god that you went to if you wanted to communicate with all the rest of the gods. He sort of interceded for you. Yeah, you might be able to go directly to some of the other gods, but if you wanted a guarantee, you went to Apsis. He's sort of the gateway to everything else that's out there. In fact, they were so convinced about this, the Egyptians actually would build pens, and they'd put a bull inside with just a small opening. And if you went by, you were blessed if the bull stuck its snout out. Because then you saw God. I suppose if you wanted to, you could touch God. That would be gross, right? Now, it sounds silly to us. Archaeologists found over 60 of these. So it's a real thing. That's how important Apsis was. So what does Aaron make? He makes a golden calf. He makes a mini Apsis. He makes a small Apsis, a gateway. And then what he says afterwards is very, very significant in my book. Because the people declare, here's your gods, Israel. Aaron sees what's going on. He tries to salvage the situation, and he says, hey, I'm going to build an altar, and tomorrow, we're going to have a festival to the Lord. Whenever you see all capitals in Lord in the Old Testament, in the English translation, that means Yahweh. So we're not going to have a festival to Apsis. We're not going to have a festival to this golden calf. We're going to have a festival to Yahweh. Aaron is mixing the two religions together. He's saying, if you want to get to Yahweh, our spokesman Moses is gone. So now we have to have a new way to talk to Yahweh. So here is Apsis. He's our gateway to talk to God. He's mixing the two religions together. So before we say, how could they, understand the pressures that were on them and the circumstances they were facing. I'm not saying they were right. I'm saying understand all that influenced them to make that decision. And before we say, how could they, let's ask, how could we? How could we? We are influenced by culture as well. Just as much as the people back then were influenced by their culture, we are influenced by our culture today. I don't know how many studies that I have read or had reported that says that you cannot buy happiness. You heard that right? You cannot buy happiness. That's one theory I'd like to test out. See, and so would you. So would you. Because one of the biggest stresses in our life are finances. Money, it's a big thing for us. So we ask ourselves, what makes us feel more secure? What makes us feel better? If we have a certain amount in our savings account, if we have a certain amount in our portfolio. You see, we don't have bullpens anymore, but we sure like a bull market. I never heard anyone say, I want it all. I'm sure there's people out there that said, I want it all. You know what I usually hear people say? You know, I don't want a lot, I just want enough, and then fill in the blank. I don't want a lot, I just want to have enough so I can retire comfortably. That seems reasonable. I don't want to have a lot, I just want to have enough in savings so I feel secure. I don't want to have enough, I just want to have enough so I can take care of my kids. I don't want a lot, I just want to have enough so that I can take a vacation each year. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have financial planning. That's not my point at all. But the first commandment is all about trust and all about security. Where do we garner our trust? What do we trust? What makes us feel better at night? What is the thing that we turn to give us security? It's not that we're abandoning God. We're not abandoning God. We just feel a whole lot better when the savings account has a certain amount in it. We are influenced by the culture around us. There's another way that I believe that we're influenced by the culture around us. I'm going to call it the American way. Again, in and of itself, it is not a bad thing. It is a good thing unless it starts influencing our spiritual life. The American way is this. If you work hard enough, if you try enough, you can succeed at anything. It's the rags to riches story. It means no matter what predicament you're in, you just got to dig down deep, you pull yourself up from your bootstraps, and you sort of power your way through that. As a philosophy is we're a hardworking nation. Right, we have a great work ethic. That's all great. That's all wonderful. That's the power of the American way. But when it starts influencing our spiritual life, what happens there is we get into a rough spot. We say, God, I trust you, but I got this. God, I know you're going to do everything, but I better jump in here. We sort of want to shore it up. We sort of want to have assurances that things are going to be okay. So we need to do our part because God's going to do His part. What are we really trusting? Who are we really trusting? Are we trusting God? Or are we trusting ourselves? See, here's what I believe, that there's only one false God. And that false God is me. I don't mean for you. See, the false God for you is you. For each of us, we'd have to declare there's only one false God, and that false God is me. It's all about what I do. That's the way it was for the Israelites. All of the pagan religions that surrounded them, it was all about what you as an individual did. As long as you appeased the gods, as long as you did the right things at the right time, the deity had no choice. It had to do what you asked it. So if you made the right sacrifices, if you had the right rituals, then they would have to do as you ask. If you look at today, all of the world religions except for Christianity are all about what you do. Live a certain way and God will reward you. Have more good karma than bad karma. Go through all of the right rituals. Say all of the right words and then you do your part and God will do His part. But all of them, back then and today, fall far short because they leave us in despair. Because they leave us with this question: how much is enough? At what point do I cross the magic line where I've done enough and now God's going to take over? Well, if you believe the Bible answers that. God says you want to do it? Great. Do it all. That's His simple answer. If you want to do it, then you do it all. So if you think that you need to do your part so that one day you'll end up in heaven, He says, easy, be perfect. Do it all. Because either you do it all or you do nothing at all. It's one or the other. This is the first commandment issue. It's about trust. It's about God protecting us. It's about God protecting us, saying, no, no, no. When He says, you shall have no other gods, what He's saying is there are no other gods. There's no other way. You can't do it. Don't put your trust and your hope in something that can't deliver. Whether it's some dumb golden calf back in ancient times or whether it's our portfolio today, it doesn't matter. Don't put your trust in something that can't deliver. God wants to protect us from that. He wanted to protect the Israelites back then, and He wants to protect us today. To say that we can't do it. My point is this: we're dealing with something bigger. Something bigger than how are we going to make it through the next tragedy? I don't want to take away from that. How are we going to make it through the next difficult time? I don't want to take away from that. There's tough times. I'm talking about eternity. That's really what hangs in the balance here. Who are you going to trust with your eternity? God says there is only one God. And only God can deliver. Paul tried to tell the church in Rome this. We take a Romans chapter 3. Verse 20 says this: therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So he's saying, nobody's going to earn their way into heaven by works of the law. He says, indeed, the law just makes us aware of our sin. So why does God want to make us aware of our sin? So that we can grovel in front of Him? So He can make us feel really, really guilty? No. To drive us to Christ, that's why. To show us that we can't do it. That it's impossible for us, to drive us to Christ so we can see Him as our Savior. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls short. We can't make it. We can't do it. You can't buy happiness and you can't buy heaven. You can't pick yourself up from your bootstraps, try really hard, and earn God's favor. All fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All fall short, and God saves all. God's will is that all people are saved. It's His gift to us. It can't be earned. We can't work our way into it. He is the one true God, and He wants to protect us so that we don't put our trust in anyone or anything else besides Him. We fall short, so God came and lived among us. Jesus lived the life we couldn't, and then He died our death. And when He rose victorious, He declared the victory was for all of us. It's a victory over death, but it's a victory over sin. It is God who saves and rescues us. We can't. So before we look at the Israelites and say, how could they? We need to ask, how could we? And then, how do we? How do we stay faithful to God? How do we keep Him number one in our life? How do we trust Him above everything else? I believe the second and third commandments answer that question. Now, there's much more in the second and third commandments than what I'm going to go into today, because frankly, if I did, we'd be here till lunch, and I don't want to buy you lunch. So we're just going to focus just briefly on how do the second and third commandment help us to stay faithful to God. I think it's when we honor His name and we remember the Sabbath. When we honor God's name, now understand, a name for us today, for the most part, is nothing more than a label. It's an identifier. It's a little bit more than that, right? But back in ancient times, your name was everything. It was the embodiment of who you were. The best example I can come up with, and I don't know if you remember this or not, if you all remember the Zenith Corporation, so some of you, like my age and that, will remember, younger ones, just trust me on this, all right? So Zenith had a slogan. The slogan was that the quality goes in before the name goes on, all right? What they're saying is that our name means something, that we're not going to attach our name to anything that is substandard. We're not going to attach our name to anything that isn't of the highest quality. So their name stood for something. The name of God is the embodiment of who He is, and it stands for something. He's the great I Am, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be. When you honor the name, you honor God. When you honor the name and you honor God, that draws you closer to God. It shows Him for who He is so that you can trust Him. Honor the name, honor God. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, this was news to the Israelites. They worked 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and all of a sudden God shows up and He says, guess what? Ha, you get Saturday off. That's what He said to them. You get one day off per week, but for a purpose, to direct them back to God, a time for them to rest and to focus on God and His promises. Now, they had the last day of the week. We have the first day of the week. What happened to the switch? The early church, the early Christian church, started coming together for worship on the first day of the week because it was a celebration. It was called the first day of the week is when Jesus rose from the grave. So every Sunday, if you will, is a mini Easter celebration. Frankly, we can have any day of the week, but the point is that we set aside time for rest, we set aside time to get rejuvenated, and we set aside time to worship God and to focus in on Him and all that He's done. So we come together for worship. We're reminded of the forgiveness that God has won for us. We're fed through the Word and the sacrament as He builds us up and strengthens our faith so that we can declare there is only one true God, and that's who I trust. That's number one in my life. The second and third commandments, I think, help us. Help us love God, respect God, fear God, trust God above all else. God didn't bring down the hammer when He said, thou shalt have no other gods before you. It was an incredible act of grace and love to protect us from wandering away for people and things that can't deliver. He wants to protect us so that we know that only God, the only true God, can save. Amen. Would you please stand and pray with me? Almighty God, what an honor it is to be in your presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would dwell in our hearts, that you would instill in us a deep faith and trust in you, that we would put you above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.